Good morning. Good stuff there. Man, that's some funny stuff in the gym. I kind of wonder as I'm watching that, man, did they get hurt? Like, that's some bad, like, I know somebody, was it my son? Somebody that I know, like, fell and the treadmill was going, and man, it was like a pretty good, like, I don't know what you call it. Like a road rash burn on there, yeah. Dangerous, watch out. All right, so look, we're continuing in our sermon series today. We're looking at Jesus's most famous sermon. We've been doing this now for 2 weeks so far. If you're, you know, if you someone invited you, you're here today and you haven't been with us, you're going to catch up quickly because I'm going to do a little summarizing on a couple of other things that we've covered so far. But here's where we're going. Over the next 10 weeks, we're going to keep looking at this sermon, just the first part of it, actually, in Matthew chapter 5. That's right. That's what you heard me right. We're looking at one chapter for 10 more weeks. So here's what that means. We're going to have to slow it down. We're going to look at every verse, all the words, and break it out subject by subject and see, okay, well, Jesus, here's what you taught us. We want to hear what you had to say. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get them out. The scripture will be on the screen as well. And I'm going to read verses 2 through 12 in Matthew chapter 5. This is the very beginning of his sermon. There's a large, large crowd gathered to listen to him. I love how he doesn't even give a welcome, I'm glad you're here. He just jumps right in. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is the word of the Lord. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. Now, God, as we come right now, we're going to spend some time together trying to understand what did you mean and how does this apply to our lives? So would you use your word in its living and active form to change us and to make us more like Jesus today? We pray in your name. Amen. All right, so today we're looking at verse 5. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, as we get to the third quality here that Jesus is laying out, he's describing the kind of person that's blessed, right? So blessed is the first word in all of these verses. It's repeated over and over and over. Blessed, we've already looked at, means supremely happy. It's a happiness that's not dependent on any circumstance going on in your life, but yet you have an attitude of joyfulness and, although the word is a bit trite in our culture, happiness in your soul. That's what Jesus is saying. But as I look at this, it does start to, and maybe this happens to you, it does start to feel a little bit like a checklist, well, which would be misleading. Because, so you could say, okay, if I am poor in spirit, check. If I'm mourning, check. If I have meekness, check. Look, Jesus was not giving a checklist so that a person could go to a sermon and learn some stuff, get some training, maybe reorg their priorities, produce these attitudes within themselves, and then you would meet the requirements that Jesus was laying out, and then you would get blessed. That Jesus is not saying that at all. What he's doing here is he's describing the qualities of a person who realizes it's impossible for anyone to get into Jesus's kingdom and experience Jesus's supreme happiness on their own. That's what Jesus is laying out here. I mean, it is impossible to meet these standards that he's giving on your own. It's too difficult. You can't change yourself enough. You can't give away enough money. You can't serve enough people so that Jesus will ever look at you and say, "Well done. I kind of knew you could do it. But man, you just proved it. Way to go. You get in because you just earned it." Right? That's the checklist mentality. Jesus instead is saying something very, very shocking and something unexpected here. Jesus is saying, for the person who will admit it is impossible for me to experience the supreme happiness that Jesus is offering on my own, and then accepts in faith that Jesus will give you everything you need for free as a gift if you will surrender to him. That's what Jesus is saying. So, the fourth line of the Sermon on the Mount indicates that, right? Today we're on the third line, but if you look at the fourth line, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So this is next week's sermon. I'm not going to get into a lot of it, but the idea here is that you're going to have satisfaction in your soul. You're going to have peace with God. You're going to be satisfied because you know the salvation that God gives you. Now think about it this way. So in these first three lines so far, it's like Jesus is using different colors to paint a portrait of a person who will believe in Jesus and then turn to him in faith. So the first color was that you have to be poor in spirit. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Poor in spirit means that you're totally bankrupt spiritually. You're a spiritual beggar. You offer nothing to God. That was one color. The second color we looked at that he was painting with was that we mourn over our sin. Right? We're brokenhearted because we're in rebellion against him. So today we're looking at another angle of this, and it's this attitude of meekness that a person has. So I'm going to answer three questions as it relates to being meek today and inheriting the earth. What did Jesus mean when he said that we have to be meek? How does meekness then connect back to the first two concepts we've already looked at, which are poor in spirit and mourning? And then the third question is, how does that relate to inheriting the earth? Like, what's that connection? So we'll take these one at a time. First question, what did Jesus mean when he said that we need to be meek? Now, this is a very important question, the way I've worded it, because we're not talking about meekness in general. What we're looking at here is, what is your attitude toward God? Your attitude with God? There are places in the scripture that talk about having an attitude of meekness with regard to other people. I would call that horizontal meekness. You should be meek with the people that are around you. That is not what Jesus is saying in this line. It's your attitude of meekness vertically toward and in reaction to him. In fact, the first four lines of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, all refer to a person's attitude vertically with God. After those first four lines, there's a shift in perspective, and then it goes horizontally to how you interact and relate to other people. Let me just show you real quick. Verse 7, which is in the horizontal relationships, "Blessed are the merciful, for you shall receive mercy." You're not being merciful to God vertically. You're being merciful to people horizontally. Look at the next verse. "Blessed are the poor," or "the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Again, you could think, well, why? Maybe I should be pure in heart with God. That's not what he's saying. He's going horizontally. He's in a horizontal relational topic now. You should be pure in heart with people around you. The next line is the same. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. You're horizontally, relationally trying to create peace around you. All of those, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is all a byproduct, a result of a person who is saved. Verses, the first four, verse 3, 4, 5, and 6 are all about how does a person get saved. How do they place their faith in Jesus Christ? When that happens, then we go horizontal and we change the way we live our lives. So let's go back to verse 5. Verse 5 is our verse for today. We're learning from Jesus that meekness is involved in the heart of a person who will believe in him and then place their faith in him. So with all this in mind, let's focus in, go back to that original question I was saying. What did Jesus mean to be meek? I partially answered it. Now I'm going to answer it in full. A meek person has a subservient and trusting attitude before God. A short way you might want to even think of it as a picture is that the meek person will bow low before God's holiness and his glory. That is a meek person. The meek person can be contrasted with a proud person, because a proud person will not submit to God, will not trust God, and certainly will not bow low before God's glory. So there's a contrast there. So illustratively, you could think of, let's think of two different kinds of trees, a pine tree and an oak tree. The pine tree is flexible and pliable, and the oak is rigid and unmovable. So think of how these two trees will fare in a winter ice storm here in Denver, right? The winter ice storm blows in, it's dropping tons of freezing rain, it's landing on all the branches of the pine tree, and under the weight of the ice, the flexible and the pliable pine tree will bend. And if you're seeing it from the inside of your house, if you're like me, you're thinking, oh, I don't like that. You want to go, you're just dying to go out there with your broom and like knock off the ice and the snow so it doesn't permanently bend your tree, right? Under lots of ice, it might bend severely, but it doesn't break. It submits itself to a stronger power source, and it bows low. I literally have some of these in my front yard that have gone all the way to the ground. They're under so much weight. In contrast, right, think of the same storm. You might have a rigid, unmovable oak tree in your yard, and it will not bend. So the branches get piled up with ice and ice and ice and more, and then the wind starts to blow, and because it's so rigid, it will not submit to the stronger power source, the branches will break. And over enough time and under enough pressure and ice, it'll break so much that the tree will like just become a pole. And so Jesus is saying here, and going back to what he's saying in this verse, look, you do not want to be so rigid and unmovable in response to the glory and the holiness of God that you stand so rigidly that eventually you'll just be stuck in your death. Be pliable. Bow low before his glory and his holiness. So think about yourself. As you stand before God, are you more like a pine or an oak? Are you bendable and submissive to God's power and his truth? Or are you rigid and resistant to God's power and truth? This is the picture that Jesus is painting when he says, blessed are the meek, as they stand before God. Let me further explain this attitude of meekness by looking at an Old Testament passage. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. It's likely that Jesus had Psalm 37, verse 11, in his mind when he was delivering his sermon in Matthew chapter 5. Because Psalm 37, 11 says this. It's almost a direct quotation of what Jesus says. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5 is the same thing that's being said in Psalm 37. It's a thoroughly biblical concept. A meek person has a subservient and trusting attitude before God. They will bow low before the glory of God. Now, throughout this psalm, if we go back, and I'm going to show you these here quickly, there are some descriptors of what a meek person looks like. So, in verse 3, it's a person who will trust in the Lord. So that's instead of trusting in yourselves. In verse 3, it also describes it as a person who's dwelling in the land, which means you're living with contentment with the provision that God has given you. Then in verse 4, it says you delight yourself in the Lord. So now this meek person is finding enjoyment and pleasure in God himself. Then in verse, goes on in verse 5 to say you commit your way to the Lord. So this person is submitting to do what God says. I'm committing myself to God. And then in verse 5, he says, you trust in God. So you're actually, that's a repeat of what it says in verse 3. And then it says in verse 6 that we are still before the Lord and we're just waiting patiently for him to do his work. And we're waiting with peace for the Lord to move. And then in verse 7, this person is described as not fretting or worrying about who's getting ahead faster and better. So this is a meek person. Because then in verse 11 it says, this is who you are. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So it's a great chapter of Scripture that's starting with a lot of different descriptors looking at this from different angles saying, this is what meekness looks like in a person. Let me give you an example of a person who is a fascinating story of a meek person. So back in the 1960s, there was a transition of leadership in one of the largest churches in America at the time, First Baptist Church of Atlanta. So Charles Stanley, this was a transition between Charles Stanley being an associate pastor to then moving on to becoming their senior pastor. I heard this story told between Andy Stanley, his son, who today leads one of the largest churches in America, and Lou Iglesias, who leads a very, very large church and is a dynamic leader among kind of like college-age students in America and globally. So these two guys are talking about and sharing this story about how Andy's dad, Charles, became the senior pastor. This is one of the craziest church stories I've ever heard in my life. And I thought this, and it demonstrates meekness. So there's some juicy parts of the story. You're going to be like, oh, that's some crazy going on right there. But there's also, it gets to the point. So here, when Charles was hired as their associate pastor, and here's something fascinating. He couldn't even get in the drawer to his desk the first 6 months because they didn't give him a key, and it was locked. Right? Not the best welcome. The senior pastor leaves, and there's a search that's put on for a new senior pastor. And so in the in-between, Charles is called upon more and more to preach the sermons on Sunday, and so every new candidate that would come in, and they'd meet him and they'd hear him preach, the general reaction and response was, well, that guy's okay, but he's not as good as Charles. So a few of the power people in the church called a Wednesday night business meeting to fire Charles so that there'd be no more comparisons to Charles being so good, and they could actually just hire somebody who'd be a great, seasoned, proven senior pastor. At that business meeting, things went a little crazy. At one point, one of the guys threw a punch and hit Charles. I've been in some crazy meetings, but I've never been in a meeting like that. And things took such an unexpected turn. The whole tone and the vibe of the meeting shifted. And instead of making a vote to fire Charles, the vote changed and said, should we or should we not hire him as our next senior pastor? They voted, and the vote was, they had enough votes. It was yes, Charles is our new senior pastor. Welcome to the senior pastor role, Charles. You just got punched, and you barely made it through. Now, here you might be thinking, well, why didn't they like him? Here's why they didn't like him. Charles, his preaching style was to simply open the Bible, tell people what God said, and then give very practical application to how that would change and affect your life. According to what they're saying, I wasn't around then, that was not what that prior senior pastor had been doing. It wasn't as common of a way for a lot of big churches to preach. There was a lot more fluff, and it was a lot of watered down inspiration. So Charles was really different, and people didn't like it. Now, one Sunday during a live broadcast, Charles is the senior pastor at this point. He's doing there's something going on in the service. A guy walks up to the stage, grabs the mic, and says, I am here to announce the funeral dirge of First Baptist Church Atlanta. Wow. He takes over the whole service. And the people back in the booth, because they live broadcasted the sermons over to the TV locally in Atlanta, and they're scrambling, figuring like, what are we going to do? And they said, kill the feed. And they killed the TV feed, and everybody watching at home just saw like the with all the different like colored bars and everything like that. Eventually, there was a coordinated protest amongst the church followers, everybody in the church, not everybody, that they set their watches to coordinate that at one point in the sermon, they were going to stand up and walk out in protest to Charles being their new senior pastor. And they did it. The church went from about 3,000 people to 300 over a matter of months. Now, that's crazy. Now, eventually, as Charles just kept preaching the word, casting big vision to reach people, they were taking big steps of faith, praying like crazy. The church grew in numbers again, and people were radically being changed as they grew spiritually. Eventually, he became the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. His sermons are all over on the radio and TV. Now, but let's go back. Let's go back to the time when you're getting punched and you barely make it through on the vote and people clearly don't like you. Clearly, he knew a lot of people did not like him. They stood up and protest to leave. How does a proud person react to that? I came up with two options. One, and this is a reaction to God, right? Charles is trying to follow God. One, a proud person would tell God, I'm leaving this, God. I am not putting up with this. I don't deserve to be treated like this. I am out of here. Clearly, you're calling me to go to a different church. So lead me, God. The other reaction a proud person could have is could just to tell God, all right, look, you and I, we're going to win this thing. These people, they think they can win. They're not going to win because I'm going to win with you by my side. And I'm going to fight it. Oh, and just wait. It's going to be amazing later. People are going to look at me and say, what an amazing leader you are, because I'm going to fight and I'm going to win. Those are proud reactions. When Charles was on the stage about to get installed as the next senior pastor, somebody standing next to him asked him this question. And this is a good question. Hey, what if this doesn't work out? It's been a little messy here, Charles. You couldn't even get in your drawer for 6 months. What if this doesn't go your way? And Charles said, how things work out in the future is not my responsibility, and I'm not worried about it. God was fully in charge of everything that's happened in the past. He is fully in charge of everything that happens next, and I am fine with it. I trust him. That is a meek man before God. Being able to set your pride aside and say, look, I could be insulted, I could be mistreated, even my own personal ambitions and my dreams and my desires, which we all have, look, I yield all of them to you, God. I bow low before your glory. Whatever you want. I will trust in you. I will delight in you. I will commit my way with you. I will dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. I am yours. That is meekness. See, meek doesn't have to mean you're weak or powerless or untalented. Meek doesn't mean that you always get last place. Being meek before God means I am gonna trust you. End of sentence, period. That's it right there. Whatever you want, God. Now, the connection, let's go to the second question here. The connection of meekness between verses 3 and 4 in Matthew chapter 5 is pretty obvious. How does meekness connect back to being poor in spirit and mourning? Well, the person who can agree with Jesus' assessment of you that you are poor in spirit and you should be mourning your sin before God, that's a meek person. So you can evaluate your meekness by your reaction to Jesus saying, and even me saying to you, you're poor in spirit. You're spiritually bankrupt. You offer nothing to God on your own. You should have such an awareness of your sin and your rebellion that you should mourn and be brokenhearted and weep about it. You're not kind of bad on your own. You're a wreck on your own. A meek person they'll receive that and they'll agree. They'll say, that's true. See, that's why, as we've been looking at this cross, like this gap between who we are and where God is for the last 3 weeks, or the last 2 weeks, makes so much sense. Matt, come on up. Right? We've been talking about the idea that here we are, everybody starts, this represents our life in general, it represents everybody's life in general. We are here with our dreams, our ambitions, our desires, our hopes, our loves, with everybody else living here. Now, over there is God's holiness, his perfection, his righteousness, and we are separated. We cannot cross this gap and this chasm on our own. We cannot get the supreme happiness that God wants to get us on our own. But do we ever want to get there? It's natural. We all want to get the blessing and the supreme happiness that God offers, but we can't get it on our own. We'll never get it on our own, which is why the cross of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in the history of the world. Because on the cross, when Jesus died, he said, in essence, I will take everything you deserve. I'll take your punishment so that you can have one way and one way only to get to God. So what we're going to do here, just to visualize that, is lay this cross down so that, thank you, buddy. It represents, look, you're here and you recognize, look, I am a mess. I am a sinner. I am poor in spirit. I will never get there. I'm a spiritual beggar, but I believe in Jesus and who God is. And I will place my faith that Jesus can do everything for me that I could never do on my own. And then we take that step of faith and we say, look, my step of faith is just to trust in the cross. That's all I'm doing. I offer you nothing. I think I have a pretty good personality, but it's really nothing to you. I have some talents, But they're never going to get me across this gap. I must depend upon Jesus. I stand upon the cross and the righteousness that he gives. And as a result, we're able to come over here and we're like, this is where the blessing is. This is where the supreme goodness of God is. And we are saved. And only what Jesus is trying to describe here is that the only person who will take that step of faith is a person who looks at themselves and says, oh, I will bow low before your glory. And that's meekness. You say, I am spiritually bankrupt. I am broken over my sin and my rebellion. And I'm not even going to play any games. And I'm not going to try to like marginalize this anymore. I'm just going to agree with you and say, yes, I want to trust you. I want to commit my way to you. That's what meekness before God looks like. And when a person does that, they're ushered into Jesus' amazing kingdom. Your sins are forgiven. You are empowered now by the Holy Spirit to do God's work. You are a permanent part of God's family. But it does take that attitude of meekness in order to place your faith in someone else to do all of the work for you. How much of the work? All of it. Like, if I could like write it, it would be A-L-L in all caps in the biggest, boldest font that there could ever be created. Someone else has to do all of the work for you, and only a meek person will acknowledge that. So let's go to the third question. Fascinating part of this phrase. Jesus says, the question is, how does they shall inherit the earth relate to being meek? Once in a while, when I'm going through sermon prep, I'll come to a phrase or a concept in my preparation, and I am totally lost when I read it. And I think to myself, well, I don't know what that means. So here's some thoughts that ran through my mind. I asked myself, does that mean that I am going to inherit a piece of property where I'm going to, in some way, and I kind of took my logic to the next step, and on my property, I'm going to have crops and animals that are going to be producing things, right? It says I'm going to inherit some land. And I'm like, that doesn't seem right. And so I'm like, all right, let's shift a little bit. Does that mean that I'm going to experience some kind of God-given favor in my job, in my family, in life in general? Right? So I was applying in a looser sense what land might mean. And I just thought, man, there are people like on like the planet right now who would be so offended by that logic because they are being persecuted and killed because of their faith in Jesus. So the phrase can't mean that you're going to experience some kind of amazing, better life here now because you've been meek. You with me? So this is where I got a little confused. This is why I was confused. Let me show you this phrase, breaking it down into its original meanings, because I'm going to tell you what it means. But there's three parts about it. They shall inherit earth. They shall, in the Greek construction of this sentence, it means the only people who are going to inherit this are the meek people. There's an only qualifier in there. That's kind of fascinating. Inherit means that we get that idea, right? That's nothing. That's no surprise here. It's a portion of somebody else's property that's given as a gift to you. That's an inheritance. Earth literally means land. So put all those together with the kind of the whole verse. Supremely happy are the meek people before God for only they will receive an inheritance of God's land. That's kind of the expanded meaning. I actually added a couple words in there. Supremely happy are the meek people before God, for they shall receive an inheritance of God's land. And then I'm like, uh-oh. Now I started getting excited. I think I know what this thing means now. See, it might seem like this is an inheritance that we fully experience now, because land is such a tangible thing for us. We understand land. But the meaning of this inheritance is primarily about our future and secondarily about our present. So there's a future and a present inheritance. Let's talk about the future first, because it's primary, and to me, it's the most exciting. This is awesome. So in the future, only the Christian, only the person who says, I am poor in spirit, I am mourning, I am meek, I am hungering and thirsting for righteousness, only the follower of Jesus is given rule and possession of the whole earth in the future. 2 Peter 3:13 tells us what kind of earth the Christian will inherit. But according to his promise, this is God and Jesus' promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what does it mean where righteousness dwells? Well, I think, and there's many commentators and scholars that agree with this, that if you look at Revelation 21, there's a very descriptive section of Scripture describing the new heavens and the new earth in detail. And the Christian will share in the inheritance of the new earth. And in that new earth, there's too much in Revelation 21 for me to read. It's a remarkable section. It's in your G2 questions. You get to read it and talk about it this week. Let me just tell you some qualifications and some descriptors of this. See how this affects your heart, because this is your inheritance in the future, follower of Jesus. We will be sinless. God will be dwelling with us. God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Pain will be completely gone. A new Jerusalem is going to be built. And there's going to be no need for sun or moon, because the glory of God will give everything light. Wrap your mind around that for a second. Like the glory of God is going to be in everything, and it's just going to radiate. This is the land of our future inheritance, and it is a remarkable inheritance that Christians will receive. In the present, we spend every second of our day, whether we're aware of it or not, waiting for that inheritance. That's what we're doing. We're just waiting. And we experience what I would describe as appetizers of this amazing meal that is coming later. So only the Christian, here's a few of those appetizers for you, right? Only the Christian is given hope to endure life's tests and trials, because we know that an amazing inheritance is coming our way. Only the Christian can access God's strength in the middle of our storms in life. Only the Christian can experience joy in the midst of our trials. Only the Christian can experience God's peace when we face frustrating circumstances. Only the Christian can wait with contentment for God to work out all of his plans for all of his glory. So there's just a few little appetizers. So they're pretty good. It's a remarkable inheritance that we get to partially taste now, as we are waiting for the full buffet entree of the new earth that we get to experience with our Savior and King. Now, there are two responses for everyone to think about and consider here as we consider being meek before God. Everybody in here, I'm going to ask every single one of you to have some kind of a response right now. The first person, there are kind of categories, right? One is a response for a person who's not a Christian yet. And then the other response is for people, those of us who are Christians. So for a non-Christian, can you evaluate and say, you know what, I've never actually come to a decisive moment where I've said, I believe in Jesus and I place my faith in him. But as you're hearing me explain God's word today, you're thinking to yourself, I want that. I want that supreme happiness. I want that blessing that the pastor is talking about. I want to know God. I want to be with God in that new earth. That sounds amazing. And you want to repent of your sin and say, look, I get it. I need to turn from my ways. I need Jesus to do on the cross what I can never do on my own. If you want to do that today, I'm going to give you a chance here in a moment. The other reaction would be for those of us who are Christians. Is there an area in your life where you have been fighting with God? You're fighting to do it your way. And you want to acknowledge today, enough. I'm not going to fight you anymore. I'm going to trust you with this area of my life. I'm going to commit my way to you in this area. I'm going to let you lead, and I'm going to follow. I am going to bow low before your glory. So everybody has a chance here to have a response to this, and I'm actually going to ask you to engage your body with it. Just a little forewarning. You know what? You can shop on Amazon Prime all day long, look at the pros and the cons, read the reviews and the benefits of it, evaluate the price points, but until you actually click the button and say, boom, I'm buying it, you have not made your decision. So I'm going to say, I've described it. You've heard about it. You've been evaluating it as it relates to your life. Let's have our decisive moment together. So to do that, we're going to all bow our heads. And I'm going to ask you, there's going to be two prayers of response here. One for those who want to give their lives to Jesus for the first time, and then for Christians to surrender something to God. And at two different points, I'm going to actually have you, with everybody bowing their heads and closing their eyes, this is your reaction. This is you between you and God. That you can just, you're going to, like, just like we push the button on, I'm going to buy it from Amazon, and I want you to have, you're going to raise your hand and say, I want that. I take that. I want to pray that right now. So we're going to start with Christians, followers of Jesus. If you can recognize and identify one place in your life right now where you say, you know what, I have been fighting with God to resist this, and I need to yield and surrender this to God right now, I want you to raise your hand as a way to tell God, I am yielding and surrendering this to you. I want you to be in control. I trust you in this, and I commit this to you. That is your personal response, and Jesus sees you. You can put your hands down, and I just want to articulate a prayer for all of you who have just raised your hands. Jesus, this is the area, and I give it to you. And in meekness, I bow low before your glory right now. I will do it your way. I will trust you with that. Now, for the person who's not yet a Christian, somebody who's not yet saved, and you want to let Jesus pay everything for you today, I want you to raise your hand. And nobody's looking. This is just between you and Jesus. This is your way of saying, I want that. I need that. I have never given my life to Jesus Christ before. I want you to raise your hand right now, because this is your way to tell Jesus, look, I am making a decision right now. I'm beyond just thinking about it. And you can lower your hands right now. And if you just raise your hand, you can pray this prayer that I'm going to say with my mouth. Jesus, I recognize that you have done everything for me to save me from my sin and my rebellion by dying on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for doing it all. Thank you for loving me so much that you took my penalty. I believe that you did that, and I place my trust and my faith in you for doing that on my behalf, and I accept it right now. Thank you for loving me and accepting me, Jesus. Thank you for bringing me into your family so that I can experience this glorious inheritance of a land in the future. Lord, I just ask that you would make us all meek. You would expand our minds and our visions to how amazing your glory and holiness is, so that those are the people we are. And we love you, Jesus. We pray right now in the name of Jesus. Amen.